Thanks for joining me, Dr. Fred, for another episode of Study, Grow, Know. We're continuing our series of Christ Our Righteousness, and this is part 15.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Thanks so much for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. This is our 15th part of Christ Our Righteousness, and there are going to be 20 episodes, or 20 installments in this particular series, and then we're going to move on to something else, probably the follow-up to this, which is Christ Our Fellowship. Now, in our last installment, which was installment 14, we mentioned then that we would look at a section of Scripture from 2 Timothy 2, and we will do that. Previously, I'd also mentioned that we would look into the Scripture that deals with the type or the different types of soil that highlight the fact that even as the gospel seed is sown, and that's usually called the parable of the sower, many of us are familiar with that, the response by people is based upon the condition of their particular soil. You can read about that in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Now we're going to get into this parable, we're going to dissect it, unpack it in a future section, article, installment, whatever you will, as well as a section of Hebrews 10. But for this particular installment, I want to focus on 2 Timothy 2, because it actually lays some very solid groundwork about our salvation. I want to apologize ahead of time for the length of this particular installment. It's a little bit longer than we normally do, but I didn't want to break it up into any more parts and then destroy the momentum of that. Now, let's see if we can get through this difficult passage written by Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy, found in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And here's the text. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're unfaithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. It's an interesting passage, and of course there's a context to it, so we need to be very, very careful about taking a look at passages that are removed from their context. So let's look at each verse carefully here. But first we need to understand that this chapter opens, the entire chapter, 2 Timothy 2, opens with Paul emphasizing the need for Timothy to be strong in God's grace. At that time, persecution was ramping up. We're talking about the first century AD, and Paul was proof of it. He was in prison for preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of chafing and complaining at his imprisonment, he acknowledged it, and he understood its purpose. He wanted Timothy to understand the same thing and warned him that though suffering was certainly coming, Timothy should endure it as a good soldier endures the physical trauma and the requirements of military training and the battlefield. Paul reminds Timothy that no good soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, but he remains focused on the task at hand. What was Timothy's task that Paul was referring to? Well, it was to continue to be a quality leader and a good Bible teacher, one who responded to the spiritual needs of the flock over which God had placed him, and to bear up under the incoming intensity of persecution. Now, that's a good thing for us to remember, because persecution is ramping up here in America, whether we can appreciate it or not, and the temptation to just close our mouths, the temptation to go along with the world, the temptation to just kind of deny Christ by being silent, which means, gee, we're not actually denying him verbally like Peter did. We're just being silent. We're just being respectful. We're being whatever excuse we want to use. We need to realize that persecution is coming. Persecution is here. And Paul even reminds Timothy that though he, Paul, is enchained, imprisoned, likely to guards daily, the gospel was not in chains. So even as Paul lived his life connected by chains to at least one, possibly two soldiers, God would be glorified in and through Paul. And moreover, you can bet that Paul took every opportunity to talk to Jesus, to the guards to whom he was changed. He talked about Jesus. He didn't just sit there and while away the hours, doing idly nothing, basically. They were his captive audience. And maybe, in heaven today because of Paul's willingness to be a strong witness for Christ, both in word and deed, in spite of his persecution that led to his imprisonment. And then Paul arrives to verse 11 above and points out that what he is going to say next is what he calls a trustworthy saying. It's truthful. You can trust it. It's important. It's truthful. It's based on biblical truth. In other words, Paul is getting ready to deliver some extremely potent and important information, and he wanted Timothy to take note of it. And what comes next are not just words, but truth that, while people can try to mitigate it, assail it, denigrate it, attack it, it stands. And Timothy should take it to heart. And of course, so should we. Now, there's a threefold structure to Paul's words in verses 11b, the second part of 11, and through 13. He presents three main facts. And there has been some misunderstanding concerning them, in my opinion. I think when we see them for their own clarity, truth comes into view. But all too often, Paul's words are muddied, creating false notions and bad theology by people who, unfortunately, don't really comprehend his words. And the reason they don't comprehend his words is because they take them out of context, or they don't study them in light of the entirety of the scriptures. Let's see what he says starting in verse 11b. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Okay, if we died with him, we're also going to live with him. The verse starts with an if clause, something Dr. Thomas Constable calls a protasis. It's a bit of a conditional clause. So verse 11b seems obvious, doesn't it? There's a great deal within God's word that promises eternal life for those who have died with him. Colossians 2:20, 3, 1 and 3, etc. What does this really mean, though? Well, it literally means that because of our faith in Jesus, we died, not physically, but vicariously through faith with him when he physically died on Calvary's cross. So in other words, when he physically died on Calvary's cross, our faith in him causes us to die spiritually, vicariously through faith. We arise again to new life. Now, while some view Paul's meaning here as, he's talking about maybe martyrdom, I would agree and defer to Dr. Constable, who doesn't accept this as Paul's meaning. So the result of our vicariously through faith dying with Christ is that we will also live with him. Romans 6, 2 through 23, and especially verse 8. I think Paul's very clear about that. If we through faith died vicariously with Christ, who died physically on the cross, then we will live with him. What he's saying here is if we have salvation, if Christ has come to live within us, we have salvation. And if we have salvation, we have vicariously died with Christ. Therefore, we will live with him in eternity. So in essence, we've placed our faith in Christ's what? Substitutionary death, atonement. And we will not be disappointed in the end when we pass from this life to the next. Our faith in Christ and his redemptive work on our behalf grants us eternal life. Another word for salvation. We will one day live with God forever and ever. There is nothing that can change that, though I realize there are people who believe that salvation can be lost. I would fully disagree with that. I do not believe once we have salvation, there's anything that anyone, including ourselves, can do to change that standing, that status. We've talked about this before. Once we are in Christ, once we gain salvation, our legal standing before God the Father changes forever. We go from literally unrighteous to righteous. That cannot change. Our life, the standing of our life, can change. We can still live as though we are unrighteous, but that does not change our legal standing before God. This is why there was such an effort by Paul to encourage believers to live a life in accordance with the salvation that they actually possessed. So we enter into Christ's death by faith. We recognize that by ourselves we cannot even hope to extricate ourselves from this eternal problem we face, which is an eternity apart from God. It required the death of another, a sinless individual who would voluntarily be seen as sin by God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He who knew no sin became sin for us. So please note here that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be established in God as righteous through faith. That's the beginning of salvation for everyone who places their faith in Christ's redemptive work. So authentic Christians died with him. And because of that, we also live with him. It's very straightforward, very clear, and unrelenting. Those who have salvation, truly have salvation, and nothing can take that away. It's very, very important. But let's look at the next part, verse 12a, the very first part of 12. So, he said, if we died with him, verse 11, we'll also live with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So here, our minds begin to start thinking and analyzing. The word if is the same if in 11b. If we do something, he does something. Or we benefit from something in 11b. If we die with him, we will also live with him. We just discussed that. Here in 12a, we tend to see it differently. Even though the structure of the Greek verbiage is essentially the same. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Uh-oh, problem. Slam on the brakes. What does that mean? For years, I thought that meant, well, that's Paul is giving this hypothetical situation, but he's basically saying that if, meaning all of a sudden, Christians will endure. Christians, true Christians, will endure. Because we tie that with salvation. Many see the word reign here as having the exact same meaning as the word live in verse 11a. In other words, if we die with him, we'll live with him. It appears conditional, and it is. We first must die with him, then we will live with him. There must be some sort of death on our part in order to appropriate eternal life. Here in 12a, the first part of 12, some see this as simply another way of saying what we read about in verse 11. It's not the same, though. While others see this conditional clause as putting a special if in the works, they see this in the negative. If we fail to endure, we will not reign. And then they add, therefore, we will have lost eternal life or salvation. We've got to understand the word reign here. Is it a synonym for salvation? Is Paul simply repeating what he said in verse 11 in a different way? Which, by the way, happens a lot in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's a form of Hebraic poetry. I don't believe that this is the case at all. I do not believe that Paul is repeating what he said in 11 several different ways so that in verse 12 he says the same thing but in another way. I believe he's actually building on the foundation that's created by our salvation. I firmly believe that Paul is referring to enduring the temptation to apostatize, to forsake, and even walk away from Jesus permanently. Now, Christians who successfully endure the trials in this life that constantly pull them away from God and try to push them toward apostasy, and Christians who don't give in to those temptations will be rewarded by reigning with Jesus during the upcoming millennial kingdom. This is beyond salvation. You cannot reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom without salvation, but you can have salvation and live a life miserably carnal, totally apart from Christ, and do not reign with him in the upcoming millennial kingdom. Now, as Dr. Constable notes, in a very real sense, all Christians will reign in a general sense with Christ simply by being there with him during his millennial kingdom. However, it seems plain from this passage that only those Christians who never apostatize permanently will actually reign with Christ. They will have passed the test. They will have done what they're supposed to do in this life and proved themselves to be worthy. Now, that has nothing to do with salvation. This is beyond salvation. Now, of course, I realize that many take this verse to mean that for those who do not endure and wind up apostatizing, their actual salvation will be lost. Or the way I thought about it for years is for those who actually apostatize, well, they were never Christians to begin with. That's the way I used to think of this. Those people argue that this is the implied meaning of the text, that their salvation can be lost. But it really can't be, though. If we base our judgment, our understanding on the entirety of this text and others. Let's compare it to Scripture, in other words. Especially considering the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us quite clearly that those who died with Christ will also live with Him. So remember, the conditional clause is based on our deaths with Christ, which can only happen when we become truly born again, John 3. If or when a person dies with Christ, they will live with Him. That is what Paul is saying. If a person dies with Christ, they'll live with Him. They receive salvation. They've died vicariously with Christ through faith. Therefore, they will live with Him because of the salvation that is theirs. This is the foundational aspect of our salvation. But then Paul moves on to the next step. The next step involves whether or not we will actively reign with Jesus, and according to Paul, that is not automatic. It depends upon our faithfulness to Jesus in this life. In essence, it is part of the reward system that God has set up for believers, 1 Corinthians 3:12, beyond salvation. So we gain salvation by simply receiving it through faith. When we do, we vicariously die with Christ, who died physically on the cross. We do not earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. We also do not maintain our salvation by works. But we can and do earn rewards beyond salvation. These rewards can only come to those who already have salvation. So let's see what the second part of verse 12 says, verse 12b, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? We're talking about the possibility of a Christian actually denying Jesus, denying Him to the point that the person wants nothing further to do with Him permanently. Hebrews touches on this. Wow, how could that happen? We would do well to ask that question. Peter denied Christ. He denied Him, literally denied Him. But this is usually created out of an intense fear, but it could also occur by people who simply have gotten to a point of no longer wanting to deal with what they perceive to be the do's and don'ts of Christianity. The prodigal son, I believe, was a great example of this. But as we noted, his rejection of his father was based on faulty understanding of who his father was and his father's demeanor toward him. In the end, the prodigal son did return to his father completely renewed. How can an authentic Christian, someone who literally has salvation, come to the point of denying Jesus? Though it's a difficult thing to believe, it is clear that Peter did it on the very night Jesus was betrayed. Mark 14:66-72. He actually said, he, Peter, never knew the man, referring to Jesus. So afraid of the potential repercussions of knowing Jesus and what might happen to him, because Jesus was actually on trial at that point, one of the illegal trials that happened throughout the night, that Peter wanted to save his own skin, so he denied his own Lord. But note that the text says, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. We're going to get to that in a second. This whole warning should serve to make us aware of the potential danger of permanently, finally, falling away if we're not careful. Now, when I say if we're not careful, I'm talking about not submitting ourselves to God and relying on His strength to keep us committed to Him on a daily basis. We know that Jesus forgave Peter, brought him back into the fold, but we also know that Peter was truly guilty of denying Jesus, denying that he even knew Him. This is very, very interesting. Here's what Dr. Constable says. The third couplet, verse 12b, is a warning. If the believer departs from following Christ faithfully, if we deny Him during his or her life, that is, apostatizes, Christ will deny him or her at the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 10:33, Mark 8:38, Luke 12:9. See also Luke 19:22, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:41-46. The unfaithful believer, and this is very, very important, will not lose salvation, 1 John 5:13, or all of his reward, 1 Peter 1:4, but he or she will lose some of his or her reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 and Luke 19:24 through 26. So what we're talking about here is a Christian can stop actively following Jesus at some point in their life and do their own thing. It can be for a brief excursion into sin for a time, or can refer to extensive situations where it takes on a life of its own and lasts permanently for the duration of that person's life until they die. Christians can stop attending church. They can stop their fellowship with other Christians. They can stop reading the Word. They can stop praying. A Christian who does that will soon find himself or herself thinking the world isn't really that bad of a place with all the fuss. As they continue their slide into apostasy, they may end up doing again some of the very things they did and knew they were wrong, by the way, before they became Christians. Ultimately, their lives will not even look as though they are Christians anymore from the outside. So complete could the transformation back to the world be for them. So I think the reason that people believe this verse is speaking of losing one's salvation is because of the phrase, "He will also deny us." Now, some versions, like the New International Version, use the word "disown." And I'm not sure that that's an accurate translation. If we look to the very next verse, though, it seems to negate this whole idea that we could lose our salvation. I agree with Constable and others who note that if we deny Jesus in this life until we die, at the Bema Seat of Judgment where Christians learn which, if any, rewards they will receive, Jesus will deny us rewards. This is very much like the loving parent who denies his or her child rewards because of their wrong behavior, terrible grades, whatever, and they visit sometimes severe consequences on the child for their wrongdoing. Constable also points out that this verse of 12b, the second portion of verse 12, is referring to a permanent denial of Jesus, one lasting until the death of the Christian. Here's what he says, quote, "To deny Christ clearly does not mean to deny him only once or twice, Luke 22:54-62, but deny him permanently, since the other three human conditions in the couplets are also permanent," unquote. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. So in truth, though we can be unfaithful to Jesus through all forms of sin and idolatry, in the short term, and that happens to all of us, or even the long term, unfortunately, Jesus will remain faithful to his promises. That's what Paul's saying. Which promises is Paul referring to? These are the promises that connect with our salvation. He promises to never leave or forsake us. He promises that once we're saved, we are no longer under God's wrath or condemnation, Romans 8. He promises that nothing will ever be able to separate us from his love, also Romans 8. So in short, Christ will not renege on his promises to save us. 1 Corinthians 1:9, 10:13, 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 20, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and others. Even though we may go back on our commitments to him, 1 John 5:13. So I bet there are some hearing this who just don't like it. Would I be correct in saying that? It used to bug me too. But the truth is that we need to check our attitudes, and we need to understand that people are fallible. And God's love is perfect, far greater than we can ever comprehend in this life. This is why we need Jesus and his salvation in the first place. There is no guarantee that each and every believer will continue in faithful service to Jesus until the end of his or her days. There is no guarantee of that. In fact, from this section, 2 Timothy 2, as well as other sections of Scripture, it would appear that God recognizes this reality and has made provision for it. Now, the people we like to call professing Christians or carnal Christians, and by the way, we're all carnal to a certain extent, it makes us feel better about how we think of those who say they are Christians but appear anything but that to us. If we were the final arbiters in the matter, for instance. And by the way, there is such a thing as a professing Christian, a person who says they're a Christian but really isn't. We cannot wrap around the fact by our brains that some who actually have salvation may end up wandering away from Jesus and remain so to the end of their lives. It's not as simple and neat as just saying, well, that person was obviously only a professing Christian but didn't actually know Jesus. According to the text in 2 Timothy 2, the person did know Jesus, yet ended up denying the Lord, who saved them for whatever reason. Let's be honest and admit that if true, that concept really galls us, doesn't it? Why? Well, I think it's because we honestly have no idea of the true nature of God's love for us. So we hide behind a false sense of jealousy for our Lord that makes us think and claim that there's no way a true or authentic Christian can ever deny or walk away from Christ. Because to know Jesus is to submit to Him, right? Unfortunately, that is not always the way it works. There are still people who only profess and do not authentically know Jesus in this life. Our churches are filled with them. Christendom itself is filled with them. In fact, there are plenty of them. There are also authentic Christians who never get far in their walk with God. Though truly having salvation, they may wind up going backwards, away from Jesus. It's simply not up to us to make that determination. That's in God's hands, and it is His responsibility alone. Hebrews 10 deals with this same subject, and we're going to cover that next time, so please stick with me. In the meantime, thanks so much for joining me, and until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.